An article from the Washington Auburn Reporter entitled "Fairly Spiritual, the Meek Have Failed to Inherit the Earth." This article expresses a widely held consensus that meekness does not pay, does not get anyone anywhere. The author cites an example of, at least to prove that meekness does not pay, he says, here's an example in the realm of business. He argues that meek leadership does not appear to be the fruit of democracy. This seems to hold true for capitalism as well. Seldom do meek and CEO go together, unless it is a story about the CEO of a multinational corporation crushing the economic dreams of a meek family store owner. Stockholders are not prone to champion meek business plans or meek business moves or meek leadership principles. Capitalism is an arrogant system with little tolerance for the meek amongst us. Capitalism 101 teaches us that the aggressive mouse gets all the cheese, and then he overprices the cheese and sells it to all the losers who didn't realize the maze was a race. Well, it's a mouthful, but simply, meekness does not pay. What the article rightly discerns is that our culture views the meek as losers and victims. People who are to be pitied, but certainly not imitated. But this beatitude, found in Matthew chapter 5, end verse 5, Jesus makes clear that it is not only the poor in spirit, not only those who exhibit their poverty of spirit by mourning for sin, but thirdly, this third beatitude, the meek, are also blessed of God, supremely favored by Him. This is this subject I want to seek to develop in your hearing this evening, this question of the Christian character of meekness. What I want to do is to look first at its commendation, secondly at its manifestation, and thirdly at its motivation. So the commendation, the manifestation, and the motivation for meekness. Well, the commendation is very obvious, because it is Jesus who commends this character of the believer. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It is Jesus in this beatitude who exhibits to us the actual, absolute, subversive or countercultural aspect of the Christian life. That is, the Christian way of life is entirely different to the way the world operates. It is the arrogant and the aggressive who would believe that they would succeed and that they are blessed. But Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It is countercultural. It is subversive. But the question that one will ask is, what does it mean to be meek? What does it mean? And so I think it is first and important to say what it is not. First, to be meek is not a synonym for weakness, someone lacking backbone and courage, one easily knocked over even by a wet noodle, as D.A. Carson says. No, to be meek is not to be weak. Moses was considered to be the meekest man on earth in Numbers 12 and verse 3, but he was characterized by admirable strength of conviction and purpose, a man who trusted in God. There is not in his meekness then evidence of weakness. So it is not weakness. Secondly, it is not the same as the naturally diffident or retiring or shy person. There are people who are nice. They will always agree with you, even if internally they disagree. They are soft. They're easily persuaded. But this, you see, is a character related to one's temperament. Temperament inherited, or that which is corralled, manipulated, developed by one's environment. But this is not the kind of meekness that Jesus speaks of. That, you see, is one's character, one's natural disposition. Here, Jesus is speaking about meekness as a spiritual quality. Perhaps the way forward in seeking to get a handle on what it means to be meek, it is notoriously difficult, at least in the commentators and the commentaries, to discern a meaning. But I would say to you that the way forward, at least one way forward in seeking to understand what it is to be meek, is to identify its opposite. Now, I would suggest to you that when Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek," he is referring to that which is opposite harshness, rudeness, and aggressiveness. The one who is meek is generally described in the translations as gentle. And that gentleness is rooted in humility. There is this close symmetry between meekness and poverty of spirit or humility. Why? Because meekness is a fruit, a product itself of humility. Those who are meek are those who are not, we are told, overly impressed with a sense of their own self-importance. They recognize their dependence upon God, that they are in need of that all that they need they receive from him, and they are submissive to him. And out of this attitude of submission and humility to God, this thinking lowly of themselves, they exercise self-control over themselves, so that in their attitudes and their words and their actions, they treat others with gentleness, care, and consideration. Ultimately, meekness is an exercise of self-control over one's person, so that one treats others with care and consideration. Jesus commends this. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who are gentle, those who treat others sensitively, carefully, and with consideration. Jesus commends this because Scripture itself, the Word of God that he has given, commends this attribute, this virtue, this Christian character. And this is seen in many parts of the Scripture. If we just simply pick some of these passages, you will see that Scripture commends this. Jesus' teaching then is consonant with the revealed will of God, with his revealed will. In Psalm 25, for instance, we learn that God leads the meek and teaches them. So the psalmist says, "The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way." God is intimately involved with those who will not retaliate to offenses, who will humble themselves and display this care and consideration, this self-control. The passage from which we read, and ostensibly from which Jesus drew this beatitude, also teaches that the meek experience the abundance of peace. In Psalm 37, verse 11, that shalom of God, the blessing of God, the favor, the prosperity of God. But the meek, not only are they led and taught and guided by God, not only do they experience the abundance of peace, They also know the deliverance of God, the salvation of God. So in Psalm 76 verse 9, it says that when God arose to judgment to deliver all the oppressed, and that word translated oppressed is the meek, to deliver all the meek of the earth. Or, in better yet, in Psalm 149 verse 4, it says, these he beautifies with salvation. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble. That's the meek. He will beautify the humble with salvation. So on its face, the evidence, at least as we have discerned thus far, suggests that the meek, those who are gentle and considerate of others, will experience the guidance, the instruction, the peace, and the salvation of God. The clear implication is that those who are not meek, the arrogant and the aggressive, they will not enjoy God's guidance, instruction, and deliverance. So Jesus commends it, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And Scripture itself commends it. These are people who are favored by God, who are blessed by God. But it ought to be considered that Scripture commends meekness as a gift of God's saving grace. Neither the Lord Jesus nor Scripture in general implies that the meek have made themselves so. Paul will elucidate this point and clarify for us that the meek are the recipients of God's saving grace. The reason they are meek, the reason they are self-controlled and demonstrate that self-control in care and consideration for one another, it is because of God's almighty work of grace in the heart. You get an inkling of this, for instance, in Colossians chapter 3, 12 to 13, where the Apostle Paul says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. You see, these who are meek and are told to put on the characteristics of Christ, which involves and includes meekness, they are elect from eternity. God had set his eternal love upon them. They are his chosen. Paul does not suggest that one who does not belong to God will demonstrate this kind of meekness, rooted in humility, manifesting itself in self-control and care and consideration for others. The argument thus far is that this picture of meekness is a gift of saving grace. They are the elect of God who demonstrate meekness. But secondly, these who demonstrate meekness are divinely called by God in time. And here Ephesians chapter 4, 1 verses 1 to 2 come into play. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness, and here it is, gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. It is those whom God then has elected in eternity and called by his word, called into salvation by the Holy Spirit, who will demonstrate this self-control, this consideration, this care for one another. To be saved, we require the call, the clarion call that comes from heaven. It comes through the preaching of the word of God. It calls us to abandon our sins and to flee to Christ. And you see, when one is moved by the Spirit, enlightened by the Spirit, regenerated by the Spirit, one then knows a transformation of character. And a part of the new character that one receives when one is transformed by the divine saving call is that one is given the gift of meekness. I'm not suggesting that when we start out that all of these gifts are fully grown, perhaps take a lifetime to mature, but nevertheless, it is part of the Christian character. And so they are elected in eternity. They are called in time. But notice that the scriptures, Paul will go on to show that this is not a human product. He will go on to show that meekness is the fruit of the Spirit. So it depends upon God's election, upon God's calling, and upon the internal work of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. This is what we find in Galatians 5:22, where Paul says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. Against such there is no law." This is the meekness that is revealed in wisdom. James tells us in chapter 3, verse 13, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct his work done in the meekness of wisdom." The point that I'm trying to make is simply this, that meekness is not the product of the human will. It is not the product of the human will. It is God's demand and it is God's gift. It is that which is rooted in a life directed by God and a life directed towards God. It is meekness first in the sight of God, and then it is meekness to others. But this is God's command and it is God's gift. So we see something of the commendation in Scripture. Commended by our Lord in His beatitude, commended by Scripture in general, but commended as the gift of God. But where is meekness to be seen? How do we identify what this looks like? Well, we said before that Moses classified as the meekest man on earth. But it is Jesus Christ, our Lord, our glorious, perfect Savior, sinless Savior, who best manifests this character that we are discussing. He is the very embodiment of meekness. And again, you would note that our Lord's meekness does not refer to an absence of strength. The example, for example, of our Lord cleansing the temple will show that our Lord was made of steel. He was not a weakling. He was not a shrinking violet. Nevertheless, he was meek. He treated others with care, sensitivity, and consideration. He was self-controlled. One of the places where Jesus demonstrates meekness is in that great invitation found in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, where Jesus calls, "Come unto me, all you who are labored and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." True, saving rest, rest from the weariness of sin, is found in Him. And He calls, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And then He will go on to tell them, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly," or humble, "but I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." He describes Himself as gentle, the King of the universe, the one who created us, says, "I am gentle of heart." Now, where do we see the gentleness of Christ? I want to suggest to you that you see that in at least three areas. I'm not saying this is exhaustive, but at least in these three areas. First of all, you see His gentleness in dealing with us as sinners. He treats us as sinners and violators of the will of God and the command of God and the law of God. We who are wounded in conscience, we who seek desperately divine pardon, we see that in our Lord in His dealings with us. He's not angry with us. There is no outburst of wrath. There is no flood of invectives against us. No scorn. "Why are you so weak? Why are you so sinful?" No put downs, but compassion and mercy. He treats the needy and the oppressed with gentleness. A bruised reed He will not break, and smoking flax He will not quench, till He sends forth justice to victory, and in His name Gentiles will trust. In Matthew 12, 20 to 21, a reed, this tall, thin stalk that could easily be bent by the wind or crushed simply by an animal brushing against it. This very, very fragile plant, he will not break. A smoking flax, the wick of a lamp that is flickering, he will not put out. What it means is that our Lord is tender and gentle. He will not crush the vulnerable and the weak. This is how he deals with his people. You see something of this in his dealings with Peter. Peter, who just a short while before had said, "While others desert you, I will never abandon you." And then thrice he would deny the Lord. "I do not know this man." And Jesus comes to him after the resurrection. "Simon Peter, lovest thou me?" Now, how could you do that? How are you so foolish? Didn't I warn you? No rebuke. "Simon Peter, lovest thou me?" That's the tenderness of our God, of our Savior. He will not crush the vulnerable. His gentleness is not only exhibited in his dealings with sinners, it is exhibited in his teachings. In his teachings. When he began his public ministry, our Lord returned to Nazareth, where he grew up. On the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and took the scriptures and opened the scroll to Isaiah 61, 1 to 3, where we, at least to which we have referred in the past as we have looked at some of these Beatitudes. And Jesus read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to those captives and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And here it is. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. You see his gentleness in his preaching. Yes, it is true that the scriptures remind us that he spoke with authority. And they were amazed at his authority. He was unlike the scribes and the Pharisees, you see, who they were quoting, "This rabbi says this, and this other rabbi says that, and this one contradicts him." But Jesus spoke because he spoke not merely as man, but he spoke as God. And therefore there is authority in his teaching, no equivocation. But yet his teaching, in terms of its tenor and its tone, was graceful, was gracious. You see then that gentleness in his speech, in his dealing with sinners, in his teaching of the Word of God. But the principal example of the meekness of our God and Savior is evident in the sufferings. It is evident in his dealings with us. It is evident in his teaching and instructing us, but it is evident in his suffering, and particularly the sufferings of the cross. He enters into Jerusalem, you remember, in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, as cited by the evangelist Matthew in chapter 21, verse 5. And this is what Matthew says, quoting Zechariah 9, verse 9. "Tell the daughters of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." But that term, lowly and sitting on a donkey, is an exhibition of the meekness. It's the term meekness that is used consistently throughout the Old and New Testament, at least the Septuagint and the New Testament. He comes to you lowly, meek, and sitting on a donkey. He did not enter Jerusalem on a white charger like Judas Maccabeus. He comes on a lowly donkey. He's the King of Glory. He's the Lord of the universe. All that is in the world belongs to him. But he rides into Jerusalem on a lowly, despicable donkey. It's a sign of the lowliness, the meekness of Jesus. But you see that meekness when he was unfairly judged, convicted, and crucified. There was no language of protestation, no opprobrium, no condemnation against his enemies when he was falsely accused and condemned to death. When he was strung up on the cross, you did not hear from him, "Do you know who I am? Just wait until I'm raised. You're going to get what you have coming." No threat of violence. The scriptures teach us this. We are told he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Isaiah 53:7. On the cross he was mocked and he was reviled. Come down from the cross and we will believe. He saves others, but himself he cannot save. And the apostle Peter tells us, he says, "To this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed." The point I'm making is that we see the meekness of Jesus in that he willingly, humbly accepted unjust suffering. If there is any area in which we will exhibit true meekness, is when we are unjustly accused and treated. If we really want to know if we're truly meek, gentle, it's when we have been wronged. There's nothing that gets our blood boiling more than to be accused of doing something that we know we did not do, to be treated unfairly, to be defrauded, to be falsely accused. You see, though he was persecuted, crucified, God forsaken, there was an equanimity, a composure and calmness, even in adverse and difficult circumstances. What I'm arguing is that our Savior exhibited this, and it is to this that we are called. Let me say more briefly. The motivation for this weakness, well, it's there before us in the Beatitude, in the latter part of the Beatitude. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." We must not think that serving God does not pay. God incentivizes us in the pursuit of meekness and the practice of meekness by reminding us of a large reward. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." The earth. Now, this inheritance of the earth must not be seen as payment, as though we have somehow earned this blessing of inheriting the earth for our best service to God, our spotted, shoddy, and corrupt. So it's a payment, but it's a reward of grace. It's a payment of grace. It's a reward of grace, the older theologians described it as. So, Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And the blessing that Jesus refers to encompasses a renewed heaven and earth. You know, Doug Bursch is the writer to whom I alluded in the Osborne Report, or in the Osborne Reporter, that newspaper in Washington State. And he claims that the meek have failed to inherit the earth. But while that declaration is sensational, it is misleading. It is erroneous. For Jesus was not saying that the meek are going to inherit this earth in its present state. You see, in the Old Testament, the children of Israel, you see this particularly as you read through the book of Joshua. After the battles, after God had defeated the enemies of Israel, Joshua divided the land into the inheritances of the tribe, tribes of Israel, except the tribe of Levi. They receive an allotment of land in this world, in Palestine. What God has promised his children is not a piece of land in Canaan or in North Bay. It is not a piece of land in this present world in its present condition. No, he promises them the new heavens and the new earth in which God himself dwells. So this is a promise of the renewed heaven and earth. It is a promise of an inheritance that is eternally secure. And so the scriptures remind us that we have been sealed until this day. So Paul tells the Ephesians, he says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom having also believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased position to the possession to the praise of his glory. This inheritance that we will inherit the earth that will be covered with the glory of God, there is no possibility that we can lose out because we are sealed. The Spirit himself who indwells us is the seal, and he will keep us for our inheritance. Peter says something similar. He says, we are born again to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved, kept, guarded in heaven for you, 1 Peter 1:4. John Calvin says that those who repel attacks, whose hands are ready to revenge injuries, are the persons who claim for themselves the dominion of the earth. It is the bold, the aggressive, the arrogant who possess this earth. But for our Lord, it is the meek who will inherit the world to come. Let me make a few closing remarks. First, we must recognize the indispensability of meekness in all spheres of life. If we are to operate as a church, and the church is to operate in harmony, it requires meekness. Brush, again, notes the lack of meekness, this gentleness and care and consideration of others found in many churches. He points out that there are many infightings, there are disgruntled church members. They're even what he calls controlling visionary pastors. Well, that's like a hot poker running through many of us. These arrogant, he says, power-hungry know-it-alls seeking to control the agenda. We find that there's a lack of meekness. Different voices clamoring for attention, wanting to carry the day, wanting their vision, their voice, their idea to dominate. If the church is to function and function in unity, it requires meekness, where we allow other voices, where we listen to others, where we do not have to get all of our agenda or even any of our agenda fulfilled, so that Jesus Christ is honored and glorified. It is essential, then, for harmony. It's essential, this virtue of meekness, for restoring fallen Christians. And so the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. We've got to be careful how we rebuke and even attempt to restore those who have failed and fallen. For we ourselves are fellow failures and would be utterly lost were it not for the grace of God. We would utterly be dragged away by our lusts, by our sins, were it not for the restraining grace. And so we are called to deal gently, sensitively, like a doctor who puts back broken bones together. You don't just grab them and just jam them together. You deal with them gently. Anybody who's had a broken bone knows the pain that there is and the care that is required. Well, that's how we're to do that. So it's required not only in the church, it requires at home. Too often there are outbursts of wrath and aggression and criticism, and these mar and sour relationships in the home, alienate spouses and children, and dishonor the name of the Lord. It's a problem in our homes. That gentleness must be seen in the church, in the home, and in society. Titus 3:1-2. Notice what Paul says. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, and to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. It doesn't mean that we do not stand for right. It doesn't mean that we will not have to rebuke. But even when we do so with a catch in our throat and a tear in our eyes. We often rub people the wrong way, get their backs up because we are harsh, dismissive, pejorative, and cynical. It ought not to be so. A soft answer turns away wrath. So ultimately, how we deal with the church, with members of the church, our families, and those with whom we work and play, gentleness is an all-weather characteristic of the Christian. It works and is necessary at all times, even in weakness. But sanctify the Lord Jesus in your heart, Peter says, and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So even when we are given the gospel, there has got to be a spirit of meekness and reverence and respect. It is necessary in suffering, this meekness, to accept our lot and our circumstances in life, though uncomfortable they may be, are sent from the hand of God. And to be self-controlled, not lashing out, not blaming God unjustly, but accepting our circumstances as coming from the hand of a gracious and wise Father who loves us and has given his Son for us. Well, let us cultivate then, by the grace of God, this fruit of meekness. Peter again in 1 Peter 3 verses 4 to 5 says, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Now, anyone who knows the context knows that contextually it's referring to wives. Wives are required to have a gentle, quiet spirit. So what about husbands? I would suggest to you that though wives are addressed here, it also involves husbands. The scripture says, Peter says, this is very precious. It's very unlikely that Peter would be saying that only wives who possess gentle, quiet spirits are precious in God's sight. It is all of us who exhibit this gentle, quiet spirit. It's precious, valuable, valued highly by God, whether in our wives or husbands, men or women. We must cultivate it then because God considers this precious. And ultimately then, as we pursue this, let's ask God to develop within us this humility which reflects itself in self-control and care and consideration. Let's pray that God would make us gentle. And let's keep before us this characteristic of Christ. Very interesting. When Paul wants to admonish the Corinthian believers who were challenging his own apostleship, he begins something like this. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Before he rebukes them, he says, I come to you with the meekness and gentleness of Christ. May God help us as we make our passage through this life to take on, by the grace of God, that poverty of spirit, that humility, that we be mourners of sin, sin not only out there but in our own lives, and that we will exhibit this meekness, this self-control, manifested in care and concern and sensitivity in our dealings with one another for his sake. Amen.